Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, please. I think this is our fourth week in Ephesians. Today we're going to be concentrating on verses 15 to 19 as we continue to look at one paragraph after another through this letter until we're finished. But Ephesians is so good. One thing we have to know that there's not, you know, Paul's not just writing to these believers in Ephesus to shoot the breeze. He's not saying, how's the weather over there in Ephesus? You know, it's not so great in Rome. I'm under house arrest, so I don't get outside very much. You know, he's not talking about those things. And it's not just random bits and pieces. He's writing for a purpose. He has an intent that he has from God. He is writing into their needs the truth of God's word. And so we have said, trying to comprehensively summarize the purpose of this writing, we have said that Paul is writing to proclaim our transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. And that's the first half of the letter. And then the second half of the letter, he is pressing that transformation together in Christ by the power of the gospel. Or you could say the first three chapters, he's exalting in what God has done for us in Jesus. And then in the last half, he's encouraging us to live in what God has done for us in Jesus. All right, we're going to read together Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. But again, our concentration today will be verses 15 to 19. So hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I imagine that you have heard stories sometime of people who have lived and died in the poorhouse, who it turned out that actually they were incredibly wealthy, but it was all unknown to them. It was just discovered, you know, after they died that they had this wealth that they simply weren't aware of. Maybe you've heard stories like that. In the same kind of vein, I've also known a lot of very talented people who didn't put their talents to use because they can't see the talents that you plainly see in them. So they don't have a lot of that self-confidence, even though they are quite talented people. So those things kind of go together. Whether it's personal attributes or assets, there are a lot of rich people who don't know what they have. Some people would say that's sad. Some might even call it more than unfortunate. They might say that it's tragic. But what is really tragic is that there are so many believers who don't know what they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as there are, you know, just as the world is filled with unbelievers who don't know how bad off they are without Christ, there are many, many believers who don't know how good they have it in Jesus. And all Christians are going to need to pray about this problem. Because even while we may come to realize what we have in Jesus, in our hearts, in our life experience, for the transformation of our lives, we're all going to struggle with this problem. We're all going to struggle to know and to believe and to appropriate and make our own the blessings of God in Jesus. We're going to have to pray. I know Christians by the boatload who live in the dejection of failure, who are paralyzed by fear, or who feel in their lives powerless against persistent patterns of sin, because they don't know, in their hearts know. They might know in their heads, but in their hearts they don't know what they have in Jesus. What they don't realize is that they are believing the father of lies and what he says about who they are over the father of glory, who cannot lie and who cannot ever mislead his people. So to know better, to know what we have in Jesus, we are going to need to pray. And by prayer, by earnest prayer to God, we may realize a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives that is so powerful that the knowledge of God and his blessings takes us over, so that nothing is the same. So that the knowledge of him and his blessings in Christ transforms us completely, becomes the foundation and the whole fountain of our lives, and we're transformed. Let's get into this text. I want to show you all of this, okay? Now, in the original language of this letter, I don't know how I love Paul because his sentences are so complex. I love that because it makes me slow down. His sentences can be ridiculously complex. In the original language, in this opening chapter, there are two long sentences. There's more than two sentences. There's two long ones. The first long sentence is verses 3 to 14. That's one sentence in the original language. Paul wrote in Greek. The second long sentence is verses 15 to 23, which we just read. So you might think, man, I am out of breath and I'm just reading this in my head. You know, this is so, there's so much in one sentence, but it was in the original one long sentence. So that first long sentence, verses 3 to 14, is praise to God. The second long sentence, again, which we just read, is a prayer to God. And the prayer rises out of the praise. The praise that Paul offers to God is that in Christ, God has lavished us with every blessing of the Spirit that there is in the heavenly realm. As Paul said, we have been chosen as God's own from eternity past and predestined to be his sons, his heirs. He has redeemed us and he has forgiven us of every trespass in Christ. We have received the revelation of the mystery of God's will. That is, when the time is ripe, in the fullness of time, all things will be united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. God has made that known to us. We have also obtained an inheritance and have been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that that inheritance will be ours on the last day. That's Paul's praise, summary of it, in verses 3 to 14. So first, Paul praises God's glory for having blessed us. And now he prays that we would in turn grasp the glory of those blessings. As John Stott says, what Paul does in Ephesians 1, and therefore encourages us to copy, is both to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours, and to keep praying that we may know the fullness of what he has given us. All right, let's get into verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I am firmly convinced that the very best thing that you and I can do for each other in the church is thank God for each other and pray for each other. That ministry is one that you can always have. Even if you cannot speak, you can pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But at the same time, don't forget to thank God for them. Thank God for each other. Now here's the biblical pattern of prayer. Pray prayers that are gospel confident, God-centered, and gargantuan. Gospel confident first. That is, we approach God not by our righteousness, not thinking that we are worthy, with no credit, no claim to God's blessings in ourselves. We go to Him in the righteousness and the merit of Jesus Christ, trusting wholly in Christ. Confident by the gospel. Bold to approach the eternal throne. So our prayers must be gospel confident. Second, God-centered. Not consumed with only my concerns and my temporal concerns, but concerned with the eternal purposes of God. And when we pray with those two things, confident in the gospel and centered on God, we will also pray prayers that are gargantuan. Paul's prayers for the churches are huge prayers. They're huge. It doesn't matter how extravagant and earnest your prayers are. You could fast for 40 days. But if your chief concerns in prayer are temporal concerns, then your prayers are too small. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for physical concerns and material provisions, because you should. Jesus very clearly taught us we should pray for our daily bread. We have very clear examples of prayer for healing all throughout the scriptures. We must pray those prayers. Just a week ago Friday, I was praying that God would make me vomit, because it was the only way that I was going to feel better. I was awful, feeling awful all day long. Within 5 minutes, having prayed, I believe God's people need to pray very specifically. Within 5 minutes, I'll just say I felt much better than I had. So I'm not saying don't pray for physical and material concerns. Please do. Pray constantly for them. But implore God most earnestly, most fervently, most continuously for His eternal purposes. Paul's prayer here is that kind of concern. And so was the Lord's Prayer, even as Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread. You know how He began that prayer. He said, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your name be holy. Your kingdom come." That's how we ought to pray. That's what we ought to implore God for in prayer. So Paul's prayer is that kind of concern. And his prayer doesn't just inform us of what he prayed, but he gives us a pattern for our prayers. Now, I just want to say something about prayer for our church. Listen, if we don't pray, we're not going to grow deep and wide. If we don't pray, we're not going to grow deep and wide. If we don't pray, we're not going to grow deep, period. Though we don't pray, we might grow wide. But would you want that? Would you want that? I am convinced that God would rather us pray earnestly, continuously, for His purposes, and yet have to shut the doors and close up shop nonetheless, despite our prayers, than not pray and outgrow this building. Of course, we want both. But we must pray. We must be a church in earnest prayer. So what is Paul's prayer? Let's look at verses 17 and 18 first. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. First of all, you might think that this is a mere technicality, but it's not. I want to make the case for the translation being an uppercase S spirit, not lowercase S spirit. That is, Paul is praying that God would give to us his Holy Spirit and not a human spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing God. I want to make the case because I believe it's no mere technicality. This is extremely important for God's people. And there's a lot of good promises in the Bible for this. We need to pray that God would give to us his Spirit. And I don't see why believers don't pray that prayer day after day, earnestly before the Lord. So, why do I believe that it is uppercase S? Now, actually, a former edition of my translation, the English Standard Version, used lowercase S spirit, indicating human spirit, with a footnote that said maybe, or this could very well be, speaking of the Spirit of God. In the current edition of the translation, they have, I believe, corrected that and indicated it speaking of God's Spirit. And I want you to know that. I want you to realize that, okay? In Isaiah chapter 11, here's an example. It is promised about the Messiah, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What kind of Spirit is the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You hear that? The similar language? Paul prays that we would have from God the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. The Spirit who was upon the Messiah is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, knowledge, and so on. Clint Arnold says the Spirit who came upon the Messiah is the same Spirit who now rests upon his people and provides knowledge, wisdom, and power. Now listen to the weight of the biblical evidence on top of Isaiah 11. Jesus promised, what will the Holy Spirit do? He will teach you all things, John 14. In John 16, he will guide you into all the truth. Consider this, 1 Corinthians 2. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So I think the weight of biblical evidence strongly indicates here that it is the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, God himself, which is meant. According to 2 Corinthians 3, the Spirit is the one who lifts the veil from our spiritual eyes, clears the fog from our spiritual eyes, that we might behold the wondrous glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus. So he enlightens the eyes of our hearts. Now, kids, when you hear the Bible speak of our heart, we don't think of that physical organ in your chest pumping blood, right? Not normally, anyway, unless it says someone got shot by an arrow in the heart or something like that. But when we see heart, most of the time we understand that it's speaking of something spiritual. It is speaking of our inner self, which is not material, but immaterial. It's invisible. It's really the whole inner life of a person. Paul is talking about the core of who you are, the real you. That includes the life of our mind, our affections, our passions, our desires, and our will. So the Spirit comes to us and raises all of that which is spiritually dead. The heart of a man is spiritually dead apart from the working of God's Holy Spirit to raise all of that to life and tune us into the things of God so that we can truly perceive his wondrous glory. So that we are truly in our hearts ravished by the beauty of Jesus. It's kind of what Dale and I were talking about before the service. He had a couple conversations with those who are atheists this past week, coworkers and such, and just talking about, you know, you can put all the facts together of the integrity of the scriptures, the preservation of the text, so that we can be confident what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago is what we actually have, and so on. You can do all of that, but until the Holy Spirit gives them perception to grasp the magnitude of the gospel and the true glory of God in Jesus our Savior, the facts won't matter. That's what the Spirit does for us. He enlightens the eyes of our hearts. He gives us that illumination to see and know God. So, the prayer for God to give you His Spirit, pray with all gospel confidence, centered on His purposes. That prayer is gargantuan. And, in the spirit of alliteration, I'll add a fourth G, it's also, I think, guaranteed. The answer is guaranteed to those who are earnestly seeking after God. He will give to us His Spirit. Now, if you're thinking, tracking with me, trying to check off what's true and may be true, and you don't think it is true, you know, you might be thinking theologically astutely and say, you might raise an objection and say, how can we pray that God would give what we already have? I recognize the Bible teaches very plainly that everyone who is in Christ has already the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that to His disciples on the night of His arrest. He said, He who is with you will be in you. So the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, just as it says in Romans 8. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. So in that sense, we don't need to ask that God would give us His Spirit as if we don't have Him already. And yet, I want you to listen to this. I am so compelled by what Jesus says in Luke chapter 11. He says, listen to His argument. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If your child asks you for something that they need, they're hungry, they want food, you don't give them something dangerous instead. You wouldn't give them something harmful. Even though men mess up royally on a daily basis, most men, 99.9% of them anyway, would not do something like that. So Jesus then says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And if you take that reasoning and that glorious promising, you put those things together, why would you not pray that God would give to you His Holy Spirit? You take that promise and you run with it to the throne of grace. Combine that Luke 11 promise with Romans 8. Listen to this. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If we need the Holy Spirit to know God truly, to realize fully the blessings of God in Christ in our lives to transform us, if we need the Holy Spirit for that, why would we not pray that God would continually, day by day, renew the ministry of the Spirit in our lives? That's behind the prayer of, Lord, give to us Your Spirit. I don't know if you've picked this up or not, but over the several months that we have been together, that is, I guess along with the prayer that God would be glorified, that is my main prayer. God would give to us His Spirit because we're not capable of anything. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't worship God on your own. You can't see the glory of Jesus on your own. You can't appropriate into your lives the power of God on your own. You can't move out with courage on your own. You can't take risks for His glory and for the sake of the gospel in your strength. We need the Holy Spirit. So why would we not pray just as Paul does? Let's move into the second part of verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. So now there are three things, specific things, that Paul prays that we would know. Number one, Paul will pray that we will know the glory of the hope that he calls us to. Number two, he prays that you would know the glory of the love that he has for you. And number three, that you would know the glory of the power that he gives to you. Let's read those in verses 18 and 19. He prays that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. First of all, the hope. Do you know? So listen, again, kids, I want you to pick up on this, okay? When we talk about knowing God, there's a huge difference between knowing about him and really knowing him. Because you might know things about the prime minister, but none of us, as far as I know, actually know him personally, in a relationship, truly, right? There's a massive difference. And that's the kind of knowing that Paul is praying for, that believers would have, that we would know God. So when we talk about knowing the glory of the hope to which he has called us, we're talking about personally, in our hearts, not just in our understanding mentally, but in our hearts, truly. Okay, so do you know the glory of the hope that God has called you to? If you spent a long time in the Bible, been a long time in the church, you know that when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about any of the kind of flimsy hopes that we speak of all the time in this world. It's not a, I hope so, kind of hope, right? Nothing like that. It's the bedrock hope. It's the immovable hope. It's the invincible hope. What is the glory of this hope? Let me put it this way. The glory of this hope is that it is as sure and glorious as Christ. It's as sure as Jesus and as glorious as him. That is our hope. And it's invincible. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5. That hope will never disappoint. It will never put us to shame. Also, Romans 5. We could think of all kinds of possible, I want to show you the invincibility of this hope. We could think of all kinds of possible hindrances to the fulfillment of that hope that we will be with Jesus in glory. I mean, right off the top of our head, how about the world, the flesh, the devil, right? Don't those hinder us from glory? Aren't they hindrances along the way? But if what the Bible says about God is true, then in the end, all things considered, there is no hindrance to our hope, only help. If God works all things for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28, to conform us to his son Jesus, to Christ's image, which we are predestined to, Romans 8:29, then what doesn't serve you? In the end, everything that opposes the moral will that God has openly commanded in his word, in fact, serves the sovereign will that God has secretly decreed. There are two kinds of will in God, the open that's commanded and the secret that is sovereignly decreed. We can know the one, not the other. But everything that opposes the moral will God has openly commanded, in fact, serves the sovereign will that God has secretly decreed. And there's a lot of people that deny that, a lot of Christians who deny that, but it's all over the Bible. And the prime example would be the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the greatest moral violation of the will of God that there is in all of human history, the crucifixion of Christ. So when Peter and the other apostles and the early Christians spoke about Jesus' crucifixion, they said, like in Romans or Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching, he said, "You crucified him by the hands of lawless men." But listen to this. As the church prayed in Acts 4, he said, "Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Everything that they did to fell Jesus against God's moral will fell right into the design of his sovereign will. And that happens every single day in every single life. What opposes God's will morally and grieves him and displeases him serves his sovereign plan for all things. So listen, the God who has promised you his immeasurable kindness in Jesus for endless ages, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the God who has promised you his immeasurable kindness in Jesus for endless ages works everything, all pleasure and all pain, everything monumental in history and everything that's totally mundane in your day to day. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will to bring you home to glory and to unite all things under the lordship of his son Jesus. That's the God we serve. Your hope in glory is an invincible hope. It's as sure and glorious as Jesus is. Do you know it in your heart? Is it the solid, immovable conviction of your heart? And is it your comfort every single day? You're getting home to glory. Second, the end of verse 18. So the prayer is that we would have the Spirit to see and to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, everyone thinks, at least on first reading and careful reading, hold up, this has to be a mistranslation. Or it should be worded a little bit differently. Because surely, it must be saying the inheritance that we have in God. Not the inheritance that God has in us. Who am I? Who are we that we would be the glorious wealth of his inheritance? So listen, that is what it means. That is exactly, it's very clear. So by the Spirit of God, you will know, one, the glory of the hope that he calls you to, and two, the glory of the love that he has for you. Have you ever prayed that God would give to you his Spirit so that you would know how much he loves you? Pretty much everybody, people who don't necessarily believe in Jesus but believe in God in general, think, I know how much God loves me. Even believers tend to think, yeah, I can see Jesus died on the cross. I know how much God loves me. But listen, on your own, you can't know how much God loves you. You can't. It's not natural knowledge. Paul will later say in Ephesians, he will pray that we will be strengthened with God's Spirit in the inner being so that we would have the strength to comprehend the love of Jesus that passes knowledge. He wants us to know the love that's beyond all knowing. You will never know the love of God exhaustively. In the sense that you will master it. Like, yep, I reached the peak. I found the peak of his love. I found the bottom. It was really, really deep. But I found the bottom and I got to the ends. You will never know it. Not even in eternity. You will never master God's love. You'll never be able to put some parameters around it, box it, and say, this is it, measurable. It is immeasurable love. It is infinite through all of eternity. You will be finding more and more the heights and the depths and the breadth of the love of God in Jesus. That being said, though you can't know it exhaustively, you may know it truly. You may know it truly in your heart so that it becomes the whole foundation of your life and the fountain of all your spiritual life. You may know it truly so that it transforms you from the inside out. You may know it so truly the steadfast love that is better than life, so that you laugh in the face of all the world's pleasures, so that all the temptations of the world that are trying to take you away from Jesus, you think are the most ludicrous ideas that you would have ever heard. You could say, forget you, talking to the temptation. Forget you. You have nothing on what I have in Jesus. The steadfast love better than life. Just last night, I went up into my boys' bedroom, and I thought they were already asleep. Light was out there, all tucked in, quiet. I should have listened for the sleep breathing, because I don't think they have mastered that yet to trick me, whether they're asleep or not. But I didn't listen for it. So I just knelt down beside Joel's bed, and I prayed. And usually the prayer is longer, but I wanted to pray the most important thing. So I said, Lord, please make Joel to know how much you love him. I don't think that there's anything more important for him to know. That's what wins us. That's what changes us. It's the love of God in Jesus. So I got up from there to move over to Marshall. And Joel says, bad dreams. You didn't pray about my bad dreams. I was like, oh, so you're awake. Okay, we got to pray about that too. I don't want him to have bad dreams, but so much more. I want him to know how much Jesus loves him. In his saints, God has obtained an inheritance which he values as a glorious wealth of an inheritance. And part of me says, I don't understand that at all. I don't bring anything to the table. I don't have anything to offer him. He doesn't need me. He is not desperately lonely. We don't serve a lonely God, desperate for human fellowship. He is perfectly happy eternally within the eternal fellowship of the triune God. There's not a thing that I don't need him for. He doesn't need me. You add to that the wickedness of my heart. I'm not just saying this, I'm being honest. The selfishness of my heart, the pettiness of my heart, the constant discontent of my heart. And then add to that, I'm just a speck, a sliver of a speck who thinks that the universe revolves around him. So when God says his people are a glorious wealth of an inheritance, considering who I am, I'm one. I mean, I'm one over. We must all know that. So by the Spirit of God, you will know the glory of the hope he calls you to, the love that he has for you, and now thirdly, the glory of the power that he gives to you. Paul prays, verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. The power of God in the gospel of his Son to transform us from who we were to who we are, from how we lived to how we live, is a major concentration in this letter. The power of God in the gospel to transform us. This particular request, the third specific thing, gets the ball rolling on this theme. Paul doesn't stop with verse 19 talking about the power of God. Verses 20 to 23 are all about it. This is a major concentration in this letter. In my experience, it is our inclination to give far more thought to our weaknesses, our shortcomings, and what is lacking in us than give thought to what we have from God and Jesus. We're far more inclined to get so stuck on our weaknesses rather than be fixated on God's power, let alone be transformed by that power when we take it to heart. The Ephesian believers were saved out of a society that was captive to the most dark demonic powers, which provides significant background as to why they needed to be reassured of God's power. But listen, as much as they needed the message, so, you know, they had seen incredible miracles when Paul was in their city. Handkerchief and aprons that had touched his skin were taken out to the sick and the demon-possessed, and they were released from that captivity, and they were healed. They were being held. The city of Ephesus was being held by the worship of this false goddess Artemis, held captive. Then the gospel came in and told the worship of Artemis to vacate the premises. Then Paul left. The miracles, of course, after that first reception of the gospel, dwindled. The demonic powers leered over the Christians, tried to lure them and leered over them. So, of course, they were wondering, is the power of Jesus greater than the power that we left behind? They needed the message of the power of God, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. But do you think we need the message any less? Here in the church, in the 21st century West, in the Canadian church, where we are so easily lulled to sleep by the material provision that we enjoy every single day. We're self-satisfied. We've made it. And we're static rather than experiencing the dynamic power of God in our lives. Satisfied with the status quo rather than going out in courage and strength and taking risks for the gospel. We're so easily paralyzed by our doubts and by our fears. And I'm not just talking about the church now. I'm talking about your individual life. We're so easily paralyzed by doubts and fears, convinced we have nothing to offer, dejected by our sin, and so on and so forth. Paralyzed, like the power against us in the world or our flesh or the devil is greater than the power of God in the gospel to those who believe. Do we believe this power? That it is immeasurably great and that it is toward us. Do we believe that or not? We won't believe it apart from prayer. We won't appropriate it, possess it, make it our own, live in it, be transformed by it apart from prayer. We need to pray. The Christ resurrecting, Paul is going to go on to say, the Christ resurrecting, Christ glorifying, Christ enthroning power of God, the all things subduing power of God is today for those who believe. And the personal possession of that power and the experience of it will rise and fall with the rise and fall of our prayers. So today, we've meditated on the prayer. We've mulled it over. Please don't be the kind of believer in our kind of church that is just constantly thinking through a sermon, true or false? True or false? That critical thinking and that discernment is essential. But so easily, those people become hearers of the word and not doers also. Every time we hear the word of God, whether we're opening it up personally or hearing it preached, we need not only to meditate on it, but make it our own. And that's what I want to urge you toward. Please, don't just mull over this prayer. Make it your own, your daily earnest prayer. So easy, short, sweet, not vain repetition. It's the call out to God. Please give to me your Holy Spirit. I can't be changed. I can't be transformed. I can't worship. I can't obey apart from your Holy Spirit. Give me to fullness your Holy Spirit. And don't pray it only for yourself. Paul prayed it for the church. Let's pray that for the church. Okay? Let's go to the Lord together. Father in heaven, bold we approach the eternal throne to receive your grace and your mercy in our time of need. Lord, what we say, how we say it, our attitudes, our emotions, our feelings, our tears, no matter how deep we feel what we are saying, our earnestness and our feeling is not worthy of you. Lord, we need your grace, and it is lavished on us in Jesus. And we claim what your word says. If you have given to us your son already, how will you not also with him graciously give us all things we need? If we who are evil can give good gifts to our children, how much more will you, our Father in heaven, give us the Holy Spirit when we ask? So, Father, please give to us your Holy Spirit to conform us to Jesus, your Son, to transform our lives, and so that the power of the gospel would not just stay with us, but would go out from us and bring in many more to know the greatness of your love in Jesus, so that you may show to them also the immeasurable kindness of your grace in Christ to endless ages. In Jesus we pray. Amen.